Dear Lord, we thank you just for this time together. Thank you, Lord, that we can freely open up your word here and we can discuss it. And we thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will guide us and direct us in understanding. We pray, Lord, as we look into 2 Thessalonians and into some of these issues that arise, we pray that you'll give us some insight and wisdom in what's going on there and how we can apply it to our life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are continuing on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm just going to read this portion here again. We're really going to talk about verses 1 and 2, but it also affects some of the rest, so I'm going to read it down to probably 6 or so. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit, or a message, or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed." Well, we'll just stop there. And so there is, we were talking about kind of what's going on here. We were talking about the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. And we were trying to differentiate those two events, those two periods of time that are part of what we're looking at here. And the day of the Lord is something specifically about Israel. So the day of the Lord and the day of Christ are the two days or two beginnings of periods of times that we've been looking at. The day of the Lord, again, is all about Israel. The day of Christ is about the body of Christ. And so these two things are separate. Now, a lot of people, like I said before, put these two together, meaning it's the same thing. I was just reading a website this week where he was saying that, well, they're really the same thing, and you can't make a distinction between the two, but you really can. That's what Paul's been doing all through 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians, is making a distinction between these two periods of time. The day of the Lord is always talked about in terms of Israel, and it involves the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom. And the day of the Lord is in contrast to the day of man. So right now, we're not really in that day of man. The day of man was something that is related to Israel. I'm sorry, is related to us. I'm thinking of the times of the Gentiles, so I'm sorry. The day of man is when man has been ruling on this earth. And that happened at Adam. God said to Adam, take the earth and tame it, and it's yours. Work with it. So God gave mankind the ability to control what goes on this earth, to a certain extent, of course. So we're in the day of man right now. We're still in charge of the earth. Even though Satan is the one who is the prince of the power of the air, man still is one who's on the earth and kind of controlling it. The day of the Lord contrasts that. So the day of man will come to an end. The day of the Lord will begin, and that's the time of the tribulation. In that tribulation period, we're going to see the changeover. And so there's a 7-year changeover of events that are going to happen. When the day of man is brought low, man is humbled, and Christ is exalted. So at the beginning of the tribulation, we're still seeing man still in charge, but we're going to see then that switchover. So by the end of the tribulation, God, Jesus Christ, is going to come and rule, and that's, of course, the second coming. And at that point, then, Christ will be fully in charge of the earth. He'll be ruling from Jerusalem. There's going to be the 1,000-year millennial period, and then the eternal kingdom. So any time after the second coming, and beginning really at the tribulation, Christ is going to take control, and he's going to have control forever at that point in time. This is the kingdom of heaven that's spoken about in Matthew. That kingdom of heaven is that time when heaven's rule will overtake earth, and it will be what's done in heaven will now be done on earth. Does that sound familiar? That's the Lord's Prayer, right? That's what's going to happen. That's what they'll be praying for, that the heavenly rule will take over the earth, and then Israel then will be set up as the leader of the earth, leading under Christ, but leading the Gentiles. Steve?
After the tribulation and the thousand-year millennial reign, when Christ is indeed in charge again, then does he give power back to Satan for whatever that mysterious time period is, a short while? Is that just the last possible chance for anyone not saved to try again?
Yeah, at that end of at the end of the tribulation, that 7-year period, there's going to be the, first of all, the Armageddon, and at Armageddon, then Satan will be cast into a pit for 1,000 years.
Right.
He'll be in the abyss. That's the millennial kingdom, okay? That millennial kingdom, when Satan is bound, people are going to prove to themselves and to God that they're still going to be sinners, whether Satan is there or not. Right now we have Satan also involved in the earthly affairs. And this is going to prove during that 1,000-year millennial kingdom that man's heart is wicked. Because at the end of the 1,000-year period, Satan will be loosed, and immediately people will form alliances. Are you going to go on God's side or are you going to go on Satan's side? Those that follow Satan are the ones who are going to be condemned right then and there. So they're taken out. They'll go to the great white throne and cast into hell. So I think that's what you're talking about here.
Yeah, is it kind of a last chance to, this is it, man, if you don't get it now, you're never going to get it?
And basically it is, and that's those who are going to pledge allegiance to Satan, or are you going to pledge allegiance to Christ, who's been ruling for 1,000 years on the throne? Which one do you want? And unfortunately, and amazingly, people are not going to like Christ ruling, because I think he's ruling with a rod of iron. I know he's ruling with a rod of iron. People want to rule their own lives. They don't want Christ ruling or anyone else. They think they want to probably rule themselves. So the vast majority of people are going to come in at this end of the kingdom when Satan is taken, is released, and then they'll prove their allegiance to Satan, and therefore they'll follow Satan into hell. Dave?
It's God did allow man to rule himself after the fall, after Adam and Eve, you know, were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Man basically was to live by their conscience, and that didn't work. So that's basically man trying to live by himself under his own rules.
Well, it's interesting that even before sin came into the world, that Adam still was able to sin. I mean, Adam was given a free will, and Adam, therefore, at that point in time, decided to follow his own self-desires, even without that old nature. So that's going to... it's even worse now, because we're all born with the evil nature of that old nature that is part of us. So we don't have a chance at all. We've got Adam's sin, and that, of course, is... man ever since has been ruling himself and wanting...
That's why we have baptism?
Those evil Baptists ruling with their heart? I'm not going to pursue that right now. Now, the day of Christ, of course, is about the body of Christ. And it's that time, it's related to us. And, of course, the next thing on the timeline will be the rapture. And from that rapture, then, forevermore, we'll be ruling in the heavenlies, while Israel will always have earthly. And so they will be ruling on the earth, we'll be ruling in the heavenlies. And so there's going to be a distinction for all eternity, I believe, that is going to separate those who are in the body of Christ, which would be anyone who's saved in this age, and those who are under the day of the Lord is going to be Israel. Now, the two aren't compatible at all. There's two separate programs for two separate events, and everything is on two tracks. One track is for the earthly, those who are actually the Old Testament saints and Israel, and anyone but the body of Christ. The body of Christ are the ones who are going to be ruling in the heavens. No one else is, you look in the Old Testament, you'll never see anything about heaven. There's nothing at all about any heavenly hope for anyone in the Old Testament. And so the closest you come is that a kingdom from heaven, or a city from heaven, Abraham looking for that city, we see in Hebrews, that city he's looking for is one that's going to be on the earth. That's the city of Jerusalem. It's got nothing to do with heaven other than the connection of the rule. There's a connection here between heaven and earth and in the eternal state. And of course, that's Christ, who is ruling both states. Now, many people confuse these things because they see Christ ruling on the earth. There's so much about that, that they put us coming with Christ and ruling with Him on the earth. Well, that's just not the case. We don't have an earthly existence. Everything is pointed heavenward for the church, the body of Christ. So we will be ruling in the heavens. Most people don't understand. They think heaven is where God lives, and He does, but it's a created area. Heaven had to be created as much as earth had to be created. And so there's these two, the Bible separates it into these two areas, the heavens and the earth. And so the creation earth would be considered everything we can see. All these things that are part of the universe, that's all part of the earthly existence, I believe, the cosmos. So the cosmos is really part of that creation that belongs to the earth. The heavenly creation is something we'll never see, and not in this life anyway, until we pass over to the other side, because I believe it's in another dimension. It's something that no matter how far you go into outer space, you're not going to see heaven. People have taken a look into the skies and noticed that there's a lack of stars in the north. I don't know if you've heard that. And they assume then that heaven must be up to the north. Figure that out.
Santa.
What's that?
Santa.
Might as well, it's as probably as true, So it's not true at all.
Do you think there's inner reaction? Would we be able to visit with Abraham?
That the Bible doesn't really say that. I'm kind of thinking in my mind that we'll be able to take a visiting pass. Like going to the library at school, you get a pass and you can get there. And so I think we're going to be able to interact, but yet we will have completely separate job duties and roles in each existence.
So it used to bother me at first, because this conflicts with another Bible study I go to. Not conflicts, but it's more emphasized here. And that I used to picture my brother being, and I still do, being with Christ as a Christian. And so I was kind of confusing the fact that, maybe it was Paul, but not really with Christ. But you're saying here that Christ rules as is and would be in contact with the heavenly and the earthly kingdom, so that we too are promised the eternal life in Christ.
See, when Christ is ruling, and it talks about obviously His ruling on the earth, they somehow discount that He's ruling in heaven at the same time. And I don't know why they do that. All of a sudden, since He's only ruling on the earth, we must be with Him on this earth, because absent from the body, present with the Lord. And talks about us ruling with Him. And therefore, because the only existence they see Christ at is on the earth, they say then we must be ruling with Christ on the earth. Discounting that He's obviously, to me, it's obvious that He's ruling in all of creation. And somehow they split creation in half and say He's only ruling on the earthly half. Well, why is that? Well, I think church tradition gets in the way of that. And misunderstanding of these two concepts. If you put these two together, then all of a sudden you're going to understand. If you try to combine these, all you'll see is Christ ruling on the earth. Richard?
What about worship? What type of worship would be in those places?
Yeah, it's going to be perfect. Perfect worship.
Refiner's fire.
Refiner's fire. All courses had it. Yeah.
That's an interesting question with the separation.
Well, you know, the worship, I think, is going to be universal, no matter throughout creation. They'll worship Christ as we will worship Christ. Angels are seen as worshiping Christ right now. Of course, they're in the heavenly places. So the spirit beings, angels, are, you know, when you see them saying, holy, 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 it seems like that's all they're doing. They're probably created to do that and get great satisfaction out of doing that. And so we're not created to do holy, holy, holy for all eternity. We're created to serve the Lord in whatever capacity we do, which would be ruling over the angelic hosts, the angelic beings.
On this same thing, wasn't there confusion that who was going to be on the throne, Christ or David? There's a verse
in Jeremiah 30, it talks about
David's going to be on the king. Right, and so then Christ could be in heaven and leave David on earth.
Yeah, he's basically saying, take charge here. And so the earthly government, of course, will be Christ, who will be spanning both. But on the earth, they'll have David on the throne. And then under David will be who? The 12 disciples. They're sitting on the 12 thrones. So they're going to be, you know, you look at government today, isn't that exactly how it's split out? And then there's going to be, from these 12, there's going to be those who are in charge of different amount of cities, according to Scripture, according to the parable anyway, of the minas. It says that you're faithful with these things, you get 10 cities, all right? These number of cities will be allocated to people who are faithful. Those who are less capable but still faithful will get 5 cities. Those who are not faithful, in other words, they went and buried the money that was given to them in the parable, those people who are not faithful and are not producing fruit, therefore they're going to be actually not part of this system, they're going to be cast into hell. That's what that parable's about, is what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. And the governmental form that's going to be in the earthly existence. Now, we could make a case then, looking at what is going to happen on earth, how is it going to be arranged in heaven? It's very possible that we'll have, again, Christ on the throne. And I'm going to, let's do it this way. Now, who would be under Christ?
Paul.
Yeah, Paul. And then who's under Paul?
Gary.
Well, I didn't want to say.
I knew you would. Because
I'm so humble. What, Dave? And so the body of Christ will be ruling under probably Paul. So, and that's a complete guess. There's no indication of how it's going to be set up for us in heaven. There's very little information. Now, when people talk about what heaven's going to be like, what do they usually describe? They describe the kingdom, the pearly gates, the streets of gold, and all the things that are related to that earthly existence. Again, what's that?
Mansions.
Oh, yes, in the mansions. You can't follow the mansions. Uh-huh, waiting for that mansion. Well, you're going to be disappointed. Well, actually, you probably won't be disappointed, but it won't be. Yeah, they will.
Being a Christian and believing in my heart that I am saved, there were a few earlier classes here that troubled me until you made that diagram right there. Because it was troubling to me to think that if Christ was ruling on the earth, you know, I'd like to see Jesus in heaven too. That clarifies that, and that helps me.
Oh, good. Okay, so finally I described it so it's understandable. If I talk long enough, it happens. Well, good. Thank you.
But at the same time, going back to your comment about the mentions, there are other things that we can't even understand because we don't think in the total reality of how it is.
Oh, no. It's impossible to understand.
So this is for understanding the diagram. I'm sure that this is per what the Bible's laid out. But as far as Christ ruling, how can you rule in heaven and earth? Well, we don't understand how these work. So,
right. Exactly. And so it's going to be all brand new to us, but yet I think it'll be somewhat familiar. It's not going to be as just out there in outer space somewhere. You think of floating on a cloud playing a harp or something. That's
that
not
would
much.
Be
no, that would, that might be the other place. Yeah. And so it's people have the oddest ideas about what heaven's going to be. I believe it's going to be just as absolutely firm as this earth is, but it's going to be another existence that we'll be in. It will.
Me.
And that's where we put our trust in the Lord, that He'll take care of it. Now, the mansions that Debbie mentioned come from John 14, 1 and 2. And it talks about, in my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, or many rooms. And mansions or rooms are really the way it's described. And that really goes back to the temple. And if you read the description of the temple, the new temple, it's going to come down during the millennial kingdom in Ezekiel 40, 41, 42, that this kingdom has many rooms in it. That's what it's talking about. It's the place that the disciples will be ruling in, and it was a promise to them that they were going to rule from this temple. And so it was Jesus talking to the disciples about their rulership in the kingdom. And it has to do with a temple where Christ is going to be reigning from. We know it's not in the eternal state. Why? There's no king. There's no temple in the eternal state. The temple represents Christ, where Christ is living. Basically, it's His existence, or it's His abode. And the temple actually represents what happens in heaven. And so when they have the temple on earth, it's a shadow of what's going on in heaven. And it's still the same thing when the millennial kingdom is set up, that this temple that's in heaven is still mirroring things. The temple that's on earth is mirroring what's going on in heaven. But when Christ finally takes and regenerates the whole universe, the heavens and the earth, everything is reformed. He's going to be in and through everything at that point. His glory is going to be so much that you won't even need light in that kingdom. It talks about that Christ is the light that will be supplied. There'll be no need for a temple in that kingdom because He's going to be, His presence will be throughout the whole creation at that point.
Would that be the same light described in Genesis, where it said, "And God made light, but that was before the sun"?
There was light that came, was in existence before the sun and the stars were.
Yeah, so you think that's the heavenly light?
It would seem that it would be.
Gary?
Yes.
Am I the only one that before understanding Great Division didn't have any clue that things would go on earth? I mean, I just thought everybody would be in heaven. I mean, am I the only one who thought that? Oh, good.
Okay. There's two people that were.
Okay.
But doesn't that make you feel much better? Well, the people that understand some of the, if you're a dispensationalist in a Baptist church or many others that have been going to, and understand some of these things, they would take it that there's going to be an earthly reign. So they would have understood. Most people, though, I think, just understand, I'll be in heaven. And they go to Revelation, and they see the idea of they're playing harps, and they pull that. Most people get their idea of heaven from TV, or what?
And
some songs, which really is almost worse than TV sometimes. The way the doctrine is set up, there's a very poor amount of the doctrine is not good when you pick it up outside of Scripture, and those that take Scripture and don't rightly divide it, will then all of a sudden put us on this earthly existence. Or they'll take verses related to the heavenly, related to the clouds, and sitting on the, playing their harps, casting their crowns, and whatever. And so they get this ulterior unreal kind of.
Don't want to be.
Yeah, you're really doing this for the rest of my life, really.
We were made for things like this earth.
Yeah.
That was what we were made for.
Yeah, and it's going to be, I believe it's going to be as solid as ever. It's going to be just like what we have here. We're going to be as comfortable as we are in our body on this earth, and it's going to be that existence made for us. It will be made for it, actually. What, Dave?
It won't be minus 9 degrees. It's kind of, but there's very little about heaven in Scripture, and even when it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, it's all about the new earth. There's really no talk about what the new heaven is going to be like, which... So, you know, God continues to not tell us that for obviously a good reason.
There's a lot of walking by faith, not by sight. Israel has given a lot of information about their existence. They're walking more by sight than we are because the Lord has laid it out for them. But we have this walking by... we're walking here by faith. Penny?
So, when all this happens, what is the triune... Because there's no more mention of God the Father and the Holy Spirit. So, how do you explain what where they are? Or what?
Well, there's actually, if you look at Revelation 6, and you'll see as Christ is taking the throne that it's the Father who's accompanying him. They're coming in from heaven. Now, the Holy Spirit plays a role in all things, but really behind the scenes. The Holy Spirit is a person that does not really reveal himself as Christ reveals himself to us. We have never seen the Father, obviously, and those who would have seen the Father would have died. And I don't think we'll ever be able to gaze upon the Father, but the Son, we certainly can. He's our connection between the Father and us as humans. So they're still playing an important role in everything that goes on in eternity. It's just that Christ is the one who is the go-between for all eternity between the humans and God the Father. And the Holy Spirit, of course, plays into that too, although we don't exactly know the roles that will be, how that will play out in the future.
Have anything to do with the where it talks about Paul says... you no longer need to have faith or hope in the things that you now will see.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean, is that a diminishing of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 12 or 13, it talks about faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Because faith and hope, right now we have faith, and you have to have faith. If you have something, you don't need to have faith that you're going to get it.
Right.
And same with hope. If you have it, you don't have to hope you're going to get it or have that expectation, that assurance that you're going to get this. So
you can't have those really without the Holy Spirit at this point.
At this point, absolutely. It's the indwelling Holy Spirit that really speaks to our hearts and gives us that faith, hope, and love that we need to survive on. But the love is the greatest because that's what's going to exist for all eternity. Whereas when we're raptured, we won't need faith and hope. That'll fade away. But love will always continue.
But what we continue to need is the Holy Spirit once we are raptured.
I don't know. The indwelling Holy Spirit, there seems to be, I don't know, maybe there's still a ministry of intercession done there for some reason, but I don't think that I know of. Scripture doesn't really make that clear. So.
I've been trying to write Bible studies for little kids that will basically take them through the Bible. But I'm talking to really small kids, but I'm trying to describe the Trinity and the Holy Spirit and God the Son. Jesus Christ, I can define, but God the Father, I'm really struggling with. I mean, do you have any idea how you could? Do we have any idea what God, how you describe God the Father when you're looking at the Trinity?
the Father is the mastermind over the the Son and Holy Spirit do His work. And so they are the ones that the Godhead comes together, has planned, for instance, our salvation, planned the creation and so on. God the Father is basically the architect and mastermind, or is depicted as the mastermind. The Son, of course, is the connection to us, to humans. The Holy Spirit also works to that end in salvation and in our everyday life. But it's the Father who is sitting on the throne. So if you want to get an image of the Father, you go take a look at Isaiah and Ezekiel. They both have pictures of the throne room. And so you can use that as at least giving them an idea of the Father in the Godhead. Now, if we take a look at the controversy here comes in as far as in 2 Thessalonians 1:2. I'm going to read this in the King James because the King James has a different word than many other translations. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that you not be soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as if from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, the NASB and other translations that were done after the King James say that as the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, this is why I was laying out the difference between the two here, because one day of the Lord is completely different than the day of Christ. And so when one version says day of the Lord, it has a whole different viewpoint than the day of Christ. The day of Christ is looking at the rapture, the body of Christ. The day of the Lord is looking at Israel and the tribulation, second coming, and kingdom. So when the King James talks about the day of Christ, it's understood then to be talking about the church, the body of Christ. So if you read this, don't be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. You could read that as the rapture is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, son of perdition. Now what are we talking about here?
Antichrist.
We're talking about the Antichrist coming in. We're talking all of a sudden about what day? The day of the Lord, the tribulation, when that all happens. So the day of the Lord is described in verse 3, whereas the King James puts by word or by letter from us as that day of Christ is at hand. So how do you reconcile these two things? How do you reconcile that it says here that don't be worried or don't be thinking, don't be troubled that you think the day of, that the rapture is at hand. I'll just use the word rapture here. For that day will not come except there come a falling away first. Now, if you read this just like that, and you take it that don't worry that the rapture has come yet, because that day won't come except there come a falling away first. So, when is the rapture going to happen if you read it that way?
Beforehand.
The rapture then would happen after the falling away first, okay, the apostasy, and the man of sin is revealed, and who opposes and exalts himself, and so on. Then it goes into these details. So they're saying, if you read it that way, you're going to read it that these events won't happen, well, that the rapture won't happen until these events under the day of the Lord will happen, right? Now, is that correct?
No.
All right, there's a problem there, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you have to look at it. Now, this is where the argument comes in, and most newer versions, I usually use the NASB, New American Standard. And in the New American Standard, it says, don't worry or be troubled by this, that the day of the Lord is at hand. And then it goes into that day won't happen. In other words, it says, well, the day of the Lord won't happen until these things are going to transpire. That's when the day of the Lord is going to be. Now, I want to point out also, it talks about the day of the Lord or the day of Christ is at hand. So the King James Version uses the term at hand, which means it's not there yet. Now, this doesn't quite make sense that the letter as the day of the Lord is at hand. In other words, it sounds like they're waiting for the day of the Lord to happen. And then goes into the details that that day is not going to happen except there come a falling away first and the son of perdition is revealed and so on. And so in other words, there's a lot of things going on here that don't quite add up unless you take a look at it from a little different viewpoint. Remember that there's a letter that went out to them. And these people were shaken because of a false letter that was put into their hands. Now, these people in Thessalonica were, first of all, remember, they experienced tribulation. They experienced these things that they thought, well, maybe we're in the day of the Lord. Maybe this is the tribulation Paul was talking about. I'm wondering if we missed it, because it sure feels like we're going through this tribulation with all the things that are going on. And then they get this letter from somebody that says, hey, you guys, you missed it. But if that letter said and called it the day of Christ, Paul perhaps is using this letter as saying that they got that the man writing the letter said it was the day of Christ. In other words, not only did he mess up the timetable, but he messed up what it was being called. So the day of the Lord was in view here, but yet the letter said day of Christ. All right, so that's how those who stick to the King James would understand this portion and how it fits together. Does that kind of make sense? Do you see how that is? Yes, Peter.
If you read that sentence, the day will not come until the rebellion occurs. That's what's a little bit incorrect. Because it appears then that the Antichrist has to come, then that the day of the Lord's wrath draweth again. That's not how I understand it.
Well, if you take verse 2 as Paul quoting out of the letter, and Paul is specifically talking about this letter that they're troubled by, that was claiming to be a letter from Paul, calling this time the day of Christ, but really it is the day of the Lord. All right, that's how...
That's probably the misleading part.
Yes. Now, in the... Well, let's go to the New American Standard, or I'll just go there just quickly here. And in the New American Standard, it says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." So Paul's talking about what event here?
Rapture.
That's the rapture. "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." And then he goes into that day will not come, or it will not come, unless the apostasy comes first, and so on. Now, to me, that reads more naturally. The way to understand it in the King James, to me, seems a little convoluted or a little bit more difficult to understand. It doesn't seem quite as clear as it could be. Although I still hold it as a possibility, as a way to understand what's being said there. But I do want to point out that there are differences in different versions of Scripture. And there's things that happen as... you have to remember that, first of all, there are thousands and thousands of manuscripts and pieces of Scripture that are out there that they put together to try to come up with a Bible. The Bible is probably the most... Well, it is. It's got the most... information for old texts, things that go back even to the first century. They have little pieces of writings that really help people to understand exactly what's going on, so you can see what's going on. Now, the autographs, the original writings of Scripture, there is not a single piece that we can say is the actual written version done by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or anybody else. There's nothing out there that are the original writings of Scripture. Why do you think that might be? They're careless, right? You'd think they would have taken more care of that, wouldn't you? I think, yeah, they would have. What would they have done? They would have built a shrine around it. They've got John the Baptist's finger, for heaven's sake, sitting in some chapel or in some shrine that they made up. And, you know.
Some solution.
Well, it's got, I think it's got a ring on it or something, and they call it John the Baptist's finger. And So they take the weirdest things and try to. Revere it over God. And so they would have obviously would have taken Scripture, if they knew it was the handwritten autograph, they would have taken, of course, revered it. Yeah, they would have been and done what?
Put it with the finger.
Put it with the finger. Here's the finger that wrote this text. Except John the Baptist didn't write too much Scripture.
Oh, it was John the Baptist.
Yeah, it was John the Baptist. Yeah.
And my cousin is a Jesuit priest. And he visits us 2 to 3 days every Christmas season, and I just said to him, I said, Bobby, is it true that all Catholics believe that Peter is buried under the Vatican? And he said, oh, not just Catholics, he said, that's just a well-known fact.
There you go.
There you go.
Yeah, it's that.
What Peter?
Yeah. Wrong one. Well, a little history about manuscripts, and of course, I know about this much, I know a little bit, but not much. But it's interesting. It's actually an interesting study to see where these things come from and how they're put together. And if you take a look at manuscripts, there's actually three main text types that are out there in manuscripts. There's the majority text. There is the Alexandrian and the Western. So they put these broad categories. It really doesn't mean necessarily that it's from the same area, but generally they're taking a look at how the writing on it to determine what area it's from. The majority text is a Byzantine, Greek. That's where many manuscripts are from. There's thousands, 5,000 or 6,000, I believe, manuscripts that they have that have this majority text. And they call, why do you think they call it the majority? Because that's the majority. And so they're very really classy in naming these things. It just they figured, well, there's so many of them, we'll call it the majority. The Alexandrian generally is from South Egypt and so on. Western, everything else. So they come from all different parts of the Middle East, I would guess. This Byzantine Empire, that's where most of these come from. And they're generally the majority text type. So these are all text types. So in other words, splitting it apart according to how the text was written, and not necessarily from where it's discovered, although they're in general areas. So these text types include, there's actually, these are the earliest, and these, the majority, generally comes from 4th, 5th century would be the earliest. Most of them from the 9th on centuries. And so these are actually later. These go back to the first, probably the 2nd century, and are actually go back pretty far. And so you can find things that are very early. One reason that these are not preserved as well is because in here there's some drier areas, and so
Dead Sea Scrolls
are probably included in these two here, and that would be in a drier area, and so they are able to go back farther because they're preserved better. You look at papyri would come more from the Egypt area, and of course those would be preserved because a lot of that was in a desert area. So you're seeing things that go way back just because it was preserved. The majority text they have a lot of people doing a lot of copying here. Now, when people copied manuscripts, and they copied them and copied them and copied them, they'd have people that would go back and double-check everything that was going on. And they would make what they called correctors. These correctors then, as they went through the scripts, they would make notation on the manuscripts, and these notations then would indicate that there's a correction of somebody as they're typing it in or writing it in. They didn't have word processors, and so they would write it all out. Then people would go back and double check it at the same time. First correction would be done at that first writing. Additional notations would be done later, even hundreds of years later, as they're going through the manuscripts and writing these out or checking them again. They would make additional correctors. Sometimes there's 3, 4, 5 different correctors that are done on a manuscript, and the notation, for instance, depending on the name of the manuscript, might be a D, D1, D2. D would be the first corrector. D1 would be the second. D2 would be the third. Or sometimes you'll just see a star, and they'll have something like that that would indicate a corrector done. They'll make a notation in the column and the edges and so on as to what's going on. Well, the Textus Receptus. Anyone heard of that?
Yep.
Textus Receptus is called the received text. That came out of the majority text. So the majority manuscripts, that text type, the Textus Receptus came out of that grouping of these 5,000 or so manuscripts. The Textus Receptus equals received text. In other words, the text that was received by the church. They accepted this as being the correct manuscript, put it together. And it actually consists of about 7+ manuscripts. 7 taken out of the 5,000 or so that are available over here. And they were taken and compiled, and there's actually not a single received text or Textus Receptus, but it's a compilation of many different things going on here, because it starts out, the first one was by Erasmus in 1516. 1516. Now, he started all this and brought together these manuscripts and produced the first, what is later called, Textus Receptus. It wasn't called the Textus Receptus, just Latin for received text. It wasn't called that until later. But at this point in time, he then made additional corrections. And now you have to think in terms of, these are works that brought together for the first time into a nice compiled group all these things that related to the trying to pull scripture together in Greek. So this is all done in Greek, and it's used by scholars at that time to understand scripture in a better way. So he was doing this, doing a service for them, so that others then could build on that knowledge. There was also then a 1522 and 1527. Now, all I'm talking about is how the Textus Receptus came to be. So he made 4 different revisions and made a number of corrections on that. Stephanus came in and built on top of that the 1546, 1549, 1550, and the 1551 versions that he was working on. It still wasn't called the Textus Receptus yet. It will eventually. And again, taking and building on what Erasmus started making his own corrections and changes to what was already done.
in one of the Gospels where it says Christ stood and was handed the book, read, and said this prophecy is still upon you today, and had him put back to the attendant. What was he reading from?
Old Testament. That would have been Old Testament scrolls that is another line. We're really looking at the New Testament here.
Would that have been pretty much the Old Testament as we know it today?
I think very close, yeah. Probably what Jesus was reading in the temple was probably very close to what we're reading now, except, of course, we're not reading in Hebrew. And then Beza came along, and he did actually 15 versions, or 11 versions, and then followed by Elzevir, who came along in 1611 or 1633, and it's in 1633, and he did actually some other versions here. All in all, there's 25 versions of the Textus Receptus that where people are making corrections and changes all along. And the reason they're making changes and corrections is because people are people, and people will make errors as they're copying, and so they're checking these things out to make sure it's done correctly. Now, this is when it's first called the Textus Receptus, back in 1933. Now, this... let's do 1633. It took them a while, yeah. They're a little slow. I might just mention quickly that the majority text, there's a majority Bible out there, I forgot what they call it, but the majority text that they took all the manuscripts and took whichever one had, if it had the most notations. There's a lot of differences between all these manuscripts. Enough, there's probably thousands of differences between them all. So there's a majority Greek text out there that was compiled in 1982, where they took all these, the majority text manuscripts, took the one that was the most, so if there was a difference between two manuscripts, they would take a look at all the manuscripts, or they would take actually a look at all the manuscripts, and whichever way the majority went, they would use that as the proper way to identify what was supposed to be said. So there is a Greek text out there that is called the majority Greek text. So we have then the Textus Receptus that was done from this. Now, where did the King James Bible come from? When the translators took and translated the King James, they used a lot of the work done by Erasmus and Stephanus and Beza. Beza is, and actually there were from the 1927 version.
15.
15, thank you. it was done a little earlier than 1927. 1527, the 1546, the 1549, the 1550, and the 1551. These are the ones they took the most information from and built the King James Bible out of these versions of the Textus Receptus. Notice that the Textus Receptus is not called that until 1933. Now, the reason it was called that is it was actually, I understand it to be a sales ad. Even back then, they were trying to sell these books. And they were trying to sell these to scholars, colleges, and universities and so on, trying to sell these things. And it was at that point they called it the received text. And it took and continued on. So this, you really can't say the received text was what was the King James was built on. It wasn't called that till later. Although these are were there and built upon that before it was actually called the received text. Then, along with these Greek This Greek New Testament, I'm just talking again about the New Testament. The Old Testament's a whole other line of things going on. They use the Bishop's Bible, which was one that was done, a translation done in English before this. It was taken, actually, the C of E commissioned this Bishop's Bible. And this was in 1568. Also from here, they took a Rhymes, which is a Catholic Bible, a Bible that was done for the Catholic Church, and used information from that. And there's...
Gary, I disagree with you, Gary. I don't think that was in the same
manuscript line. I think it was in the...
Alexandria.
My information got... is. I'll check that again.
The Bible came out of the Alexandria line.
The Rhymes Catholic... This is a Bible that came out in 1582. I'll check. The book I have, which I came from a Fourth Baptist college professor's, claim that this was part of what they used in their translation. Yeah, and I don't. I'm trying to be as objective as I can, but I will take a look at that and check this out and see if I can confirm or disconfirm that.
There's also the Geneva Bible too that the 1611 came out.
There's other sources that were used. Yes, absolutely. So I'll check the Rhymes, but this was in one of the publications that I was reading that this came and was used as a source of translation. And so all these things came into play as they were doing the King James Bible. And, of course, the first version that they really came out with was the 1611, is the first King James that they had put together and understood. Now, the it's also interesting, too, that the King James also included the Apocrypha when it first came out, so they included all these... books that were later taken out because they were determined not to be Scripture, and they've never, I don't think, were claimed to be Scripture. The Catholic Church puts in the Apocrypha. And the 1611 also had more than 8,000 marginal notes. Now, the 8,000 marginal notes were things that they weren't sure which way to go, and so they put the marginal notes in there so that you would see that they were struggling with how it should have been laid out and what should have been said and how it should have been interpreted. So they gave alternate readings. They gave marginal notes and alternative readings for that King James Version. So anyway, when these things got changed with the King James in one direction and some of the other ones in another direction, you can see that there was a lot of things going on behind the scenes trying to pull these manuscripts together and trying to understand exactly what is the best way to go in a translation. And so these translations, the newer translations, will use these versions here that go back earlier but would be disputed as are they more accurate. And so the King James does not use anything from the Alexandrian or Western text type. And they would say that even though they're earlier, they're less reliable. The majority text, you can see that they took a very few of the actual manuscripts and came up with what is now called the Textus Receptus, which formed the basis for most of the King James Bible. Just a minute, Steve.
If this is another subject, just ignore it. But where do the Catholic? I have often heard that they would claim that there's Bibles, their own Bible, taken out of their Bible. They were taken out of the overall biblical picture. Well, where does that? You know, like just they say that in the Catholic Bible, I believe there's three or four more chapters. Not chapters, but
they had a number of books, and that's the Apocrypha, and they would accept those as biblical Bibles, Bibles that should belong in the Bible, but really don't. They're oddball books that... Richard?
The majority, as I would phrase it, is the Antioch line of scripture. It has 5,210 manuscripts that were examined. The Alexandria has 45 manuscripts that were examined.
Okay, yeah. So there's there's many more thousands of these compared to hundreds of these. And so... What's that?
45.
45, is that all on the Alexandrian? Do you have the Western text type there?
No.
Okay.
Well,
Shelley.
That's part of the Alexandrian.
Well, what they might do is combine them because and have the majority text and then everything else. Some then would separate it into another text type, but there's also questions about does one from here really belong up into here? Because they're really looking at the way the text is written, not from where it came from. Shelley?
Was Erasmus, was he checking for changing content or punctuation?
Well, a lot of it is because there's differences in the manuscripts. And so you have to determine then, even with the seven or so manuscripts he used, that there were differences in those manuscripts that you have to determine, well, which one is right. And then there's also, obviously, Erasmus was trying to beat the clock and get his version out before someone else did. In other words, it's like publishers today trying to get a work out so that they're the first in the market and therefore they'll get more sales. And so there were probably thousands of things that needed to be changed from a proofreading standpoint because they had pushed this so hard to get that to the printer. And then many corrections were made after that.
Yeah, Barry, I'm just wondering where you got that Western manuscript from. I've never heard of it.
Haven't you? Okay. I got it out of my head. No. Yeah. Well, I can bring the book that I'm looking at, and well, actually, we're going to close here now. But I'll definitely look, see if I can find more information about the Rhymes version being used in the King James translation. And perhaps it was, they had it sitting on their desk, but they didn't use it. I don't know. So I'll definitely look into that. And we'll have to take a break here, and we'll come back about 10:30.